want to invite you to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 11 is this passage where we'll focus today. Let us go back to verse 8 to begin our context and remind us that we're building upon our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're going to be speaking about this word entrance today and concluding this session that has been just filled with such great golden nuggets of truth that we've been able to enjoy. So verse 11 is our focus. "The entrance will be a supply to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guide our thinking today, that you will instruct and inform us, give us that which will allow us to understand the text, and then also that will give the Holy Spirit the opportunity of applying to our mind and to our heart the truth you have for us to learn. Guide us, I pray, with wisdom. Help us to have a sense of spiritual appointment today in recognizing what you have for us in your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text is talking about the subject of an entrance into glory. When you think about entrances, there are all kinds of entrances. There are entrances that happen when, for instance, you arrive at a surprise birthday party. Has that ever happened in your life? Surprise birthday party? Wasps, like me, don't really like them. Because the surprises, you know, where something is just focused on you, just that's just not really what a Scottish, what is it, cold-blooded, you know, Norse, people of the North are like, supposedly. But you know what it's like to have a surprise party. You know, you are clueless, somebody's hoodwinked you, somebody's made you think something else is going on, and they bring you to a place, and all of a sudden, that place is darkened usually. They open the door, and you hear, "Surprise!" And everybody jumps up, and you are shocked. Because it's your birthday, you know, and you didn't expect anything like this. Surprise entrance, an entrance into something that can be fun for some. Just not us wasps, I guess. That's one kind of entrance, correct? There are other entrances. Now, one I really did like was an entrance which happened when my kids were younger. When my children were little and I would come to the house and at the end of the day, Daddy's home greetings were always fun. To be able to walk in the door and have the kids, especially Beth Ann, my daughter, "Daddy!" I'll never forget the sound of that great little voice. You know, if you've got a daughter, you know what that's like. They just love you to be there. All of a sudden, you've arrived. And I remember Betsy looking at me and saying, "What am I? I've been here all day long with her. And how come it's you that gets that kind of an entrance, the greeting?" So there are surprise greetings. There are the Daddy's home greetings. But there are other kinds of greetings in this world, too, aren't there? There are greetings like when a soldier returns home. He's been gone for so long in places of danger, and people have been praying for him, and the family's been waiting, and they have treasured every letter that arrives from him, or you've been sending off to the soldier as well. It's been treasured. And so the son or daughter arrives home for a greeting with the family. That's an entrance, isn't it? A grand entrance that can occur. Certainly it has meaning to the family. Other entrances. Now, here's an entrance that I've never experienced. I grew up at the end of the Vietnam War, and so I remember the soldiers coming home to what? Nothing. There was no grand entrance for them. They had in memory, what I have in memory, pictures of, say, the ticker tape parades, VE Day, VJ Day, the time when the soldiers would come, and you can go now at the 150th anniversary of Gettysburg and look at some of the pictures of the Civil War soldiers in the grand parades and the grand reviews going through Washington, D.C. or New York City, some of the big cities of the North. There was a great day of celebration as they entered the city. There were also pictures I've seen of ticker tape parades for great generals returning home. Eisenhower going down through New York City down through Broad Street and the paper just flowing and people thronging the area and people looking out windows because there's a grand entrance being made. We've begun with a simple entrance, the idea of the time where you come to a surprise birthday party and you are surprised and shocked, even though you kind of should expect something on a birthday, all the way through to something that's really significant to a nation. None of these entrances in any way, shape, or form resemble what our text is talking about. What our text is talking about, for every believer, is the entrance having built upon your faith, the faith that God in His grace has given you. And He says, live this faith by building upon it these things that are listed. Giving all diligence in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are in you and abound, you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. This is talking about a lifetime of hard work, a lifetime of diligence, a lifetime of growth, a lifetime of challenges. And as you come to the end of your life and you enter into glory, you will find that there is a grand entrance provided for you if you have provided to your faith these certain things. The meaning of the text is what we'll look at first, then we'll look at some of the opposites, and then an illustration. The meaning of the text, as we look at our text, it says very specifically, for so an entrance will be supplied. The word entrance is the idea of a roadway, the entering into a roadway. And of course, that's something we're all familiar with, you know, as you go from a little tiny narrow road into a big broad expanse, you know what it's like to go from a little tiny dirt road, driving your car, into something really big and wide and fun to drive, and you kind of go and relax and sit back and drive. There's that picture of this idea of a roadway, an entrance into a roadway. Well, you can't help but think about the fact that our Lord talks about the narrow way. Back in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, it's a road. He says there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way, which is that narrow, that's one of the reasons why so few really trust Christ authentically, is because it's a narrow way. It means you are narrowed in going there. There's a letting go of self, and there's an acceptance of what God has brought. And that's an amazing picture of the challenge, because people prefer the easy road. That's not what God calls us to. However, when a believer comes to this kind of a position, trusting Christ as Savior, God begins to open up the way. In that book of Hebrews chapter 10, you start to read in there about the idea that God, through a new way, has provided us entrance into glory. It's through Jesus Christ Himself. It's the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And so He talks about this way. This road, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the same word. It's the word road. There is only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, as we see this, He's given to us an entrance, an into road, if you want to call it that. Here's the way in, an access, but it's an access that is well supplied, and that's the next word. He says, it will be supplied to you abundantly. Remember the word supply into your faith, that idea of the choir provider who provides all for the choir and establishes all they need and gets them out on the tour and ready to go? In their day, it was the idea of somebody who was preparing for a performance up on one of their big stages in an amphitheater. And so it was everything from costumes through to the script to everything that they were going to be doing, all the practice, the meal, everything to get them there and get them ready, and so then they could perform. And so He says, if you orchestrate into your life these things, then orchestrated into your entrance into heaven will be this richness, this abundance that God brings to you. And He goes on to explain it this way, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everlasting kingdom. Of course, we live in a day where Christianity has gotten a little confused in what we think of the kingdom. The kingdom, we're working for the kingdom and all this. In an overall sense, yes. But when you see it so specifically, everlasting kingdom, what is He talking about? It's heaven, but it's also the rule of Christ on the earth, which opens out into eternity after all of this is done on this earth. When you start looking at this picture, then you can't help but think about the Bema review of the believer. Remember that there is no judgment for an authentic Christian. The judgment for a Christian happened at the cross. So therefore your sin is forgiven. Though we live under the tyranny of a world in sin, we have been released from its tyranny because we've been given freedom. However, that freedom, at times, allows us to fall into the realm of sin too, because we still have the old sin nature. So we still have sin to deal with. We're free from its power, but we're not free from its presence. And so there's confession of sin, there's dealing with sin and keeping a short account with God and with each other, and living in a world where grace has to be extended to others because of the grace God has extended to us. And so we live in this challenging world. That means that there is a challenge to walk with Christ, to build into your faith. And so we know that there are texts of Scripture that illustrate the idea of what is this review that God gives. It's not a review of are you saved or not. It's actually you've run the race of life, and so you stand at the victor's podium, and the Lord then grants to you those awards, those rewards that go along with the race that you've won and run for Him by His grace. And so we will find this idea of a rich provision. Remember, this word richly appears in other texts. Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what richness is, right? When you go home and you have one of those big dinners, and then somebody brings out this dessert. We like to make creme brulee at our house for guests. You can't eat this all the time. But you make this creme brulee with the egg yolks and with the heavy cream, and you cook this stuff up, and it doesn't have a whole lot of sugar in it, but it's rich. And so you end up getting one of these small little cups. I remember my kids, we'd get that creme brulee out, and they'd want to just scoop it out like a rice cream, pour it in the plate, but we'd give them these little tiny cups and tell them, now savor this. You know, it's rich. You know what richness is? It's that idea of the compaction of calories. And that idea of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly means that there is an overabundance of it within you so that you can honor and glorify the Lord with what you're called to do. The Lord will provide richly your entrance. What will that look like? It won't be a surprise party. It won't be a daddy's home party. It won't be a soldier home from the war. It won't be even a ticker tape parade for a great general. It's going to be something we've never experienced. And when you say richly, it's not richly in our eyesight as to what we would choose. It's richly in what God, in His majesty, in His infinity, in His almighty power can do. I don't know what this is going to look like, but it is a fascinating verse, isn't it? It's what's supposed to encourage you to add to your faith and to persevere and to grow and to demonstrate this living faith. Because then as you go into glory, there is going to be this grand entrance that God gives, opening up broadly to you this entrance into heaven, into His eternal kingdom. Well, what's the opposite of this? Sometimes it's good for us to put something as a background and give us a picture of what an opposite would be. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we begin to get a sense of an opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. It would be the opposite of richly as we look at this text. We look a little bit of background, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. Now, you can build things out of every one of these items. He says, everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And it's not the fire of judgment of hell, but it's a discerning fire of distinction. And it will be that which would be applied as a test. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, this is not a work salvation. It's someone who's born again. It's the idea of what we've been finding in 2 Peter 1. This isn't a test of whether you're truly born again. This is a sign that you have been because you're building upon this faith. In other words, it's an assurance. And that's why you can say, make your calling and election sure. Make for yourself your calling and election sure. Establish something that is firmly understood, because this is just like our text here, of what sort of work it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward from God. God's kind of a reward, a rich reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's the opposite. You're not talking about a wide and open road here. You're talking about a loss. One of the reasons why I believe that tears are not wiped away immediately when you die is because I think there's going to be a reminding to ourselves, a self-reminder, as we would see all these things we think we did for Christ, but it turns out to be wood, hay, and straw. Watch that burn up and disappear, and all that's left would be a few precious stones or whatever it is we've done for Christ as in His power and in His strength. I think we'll remember. He's not going to stand there and say, look how you have failed me. But you will remember, I will remember, and it's going to be a sobering day. But what remains will be because of His glory worked in us. And so this is the opposite of our 2 Peter 1 passage. Let me take you to another one that gives you an illustration of an opposite, I believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives us a very interesting passage. Some think or have thought that this would relate to the idea of loss of salvation, but that can't be. We know you can't lose your salvation. God has planted it within you. He's made you born again. Nothing can stop you from being His child. It just doesn't work that way. However, we can lose and be at a loss when we see how we disobey Him. Back in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chain. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. You see the concept of kingdom, reign, the idea of what will happen. God's intent is that the next thing on the prophetic clock is the rapture of the church. Now, there could be a lot of time between now and then, or it can happen immediately. God can do it. It's the next thing on the prophetic clock. Nothing, even if Israel disappears today, there still could be the rapture. God knows how to do what He desires to do, and it will be in His time. The rapture occurs, and on earth, the beginnings of the tribulation occur. Those things we read about in the book of Revelation. In heaven, there will be, in the scene where believers, all the church-age saints, will be standing before the Lord at the Bema, there will be a review of where we have been and what we have done for Christ. There will be the reward ceremony, this grand entrance. Then after those 7 years, the Lord establishes a thousand-year rule reign on this earth. In so doing, the church comes back with Him. That's the word reign. The church comes back to reign with Him. We'll see a text of Scripture that relates to that in a moment. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. What? Salvation? No. A denial of reward. A loss. Like we read back in 1 Corinthians 3. Yet, so as through fire. There's a loss, but not the loss of life. There will be the singe that can happen. You know, if you go through, I'm sure all of you have done this. You've lit a match and you've tried to light something and you smell something burning. And it isn't the wick. It's little hairs on your fingers. It happens to me all the time. In the wintertime especially. If you look closely at my hands, the fingers, the singe will be there. It'll be no hair because I've been lighting wood fires in the stove. You know, it just happens. It's kind of the way it works. There will be the smell of the flame, the smell of the smoke, but I'm fine. Don't worry about me. I'm there. But it's the hair kind of gotten gone. There's a loss. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing here with denial. It's not that God's going to deny you from entrance into heaven. That would contradict myriads of verses. But it's a denial of reward. There is a straightening, a narrowing out of an entrance into glory. Verse 13 explains it. For if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The reason you're saved is because of his love for you, not because there's something lovely in you, but it's true to his nature and true to his choice, true to his love, true to that definition that we've been describing in previous weeks. And so this is a dramatic passage. Don't let anybody tell you it's a passage where you can lose your salvation. If we deny him, he'll deny us. No, he'll deny you rewards. But God will remain true to himself. He cannot avoid that. He is not faithless. He remains faithful. Great passage. But it's the opposite of our text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me take you to one more passage that's something of an opposite. Hebrews chapter 6. Very interesting passage from the standpoint of it can be confusing. And so let us look at this text and see what God has for us. And I trust it will give you some tools if anybody ever brings this passage to you and says, well, wait a minute, what does this mean? Remember that Hebrews is written to those who are Jewish who think that they're born again. They're trying things out. They're coming in through Judaism into Christianity early on in church history. So the question is, did they really authentically trust Christ or not? And so there were people coming alongside those early century, first century believers saying, yeah, we're saved. And then they would drop away or they would apostatize and fall away or fall back and evidentially not be truly born again. By evidence, they weren't truly saved. And yet there are applications in all this. You know how confusing it is. You hear if somebody says, well, yeah, you know, I walked forward at a certain time, and yeah, I made a decision, and sure, things got better for a while, and you look at their life, and there's no fruit, and you get confused, because they don't act like a believer. There's nothing being established in their life showing authentic Christianity. And so it's hard for us, on this side of heaven, to be able to help somebody see whether they're truly born again or not, because here they sit. Yeah, I made a decision. Sure, I prayed the prayer. I signed the tract. I did all the things people told me. And for some reason, because of the easy believism we live in today, they just think they're saved, but there's no fruit. This passage applies to someone such as this because it gives you a sense of what's going on. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal punishment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, some say, well, this is how you lose your salvation. This is someone who is saved and then falls away. They apostatize. The problem with that is that, again, you are not looking at the subject of being born again here. You're looking at the idea of somebody who's gotten the taste. They've had the experience. They've been introduced to the power of the age to come, which is what God is doing in a church. When he transforms believers, draws them together, here are people who have been instilled with the divine nature as well as the human nature. And so there are going to be these little miracles that everybody is in Jesus Christ. And an unsaved person, though religious, would be bumping into that church, getting to know these people. They become partakers. In other words, they come alongside and they get a sense of what is this that's so great that God's doing in the midst of these people. They become enlightened. It's a sense of being awakened to something. They're not born again. It doesn't in any way, shape, or form say they know Christ yet. There's nothing here to indicate that. If anything, there's an indication that there has not been that inner transformation. Well, they may make a decision. They may be amenable to saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. They have joined alongside these people. They've gotten to become someone who gets to see that the Holy Spirit's at work. They get to taste the good word of God. They see what God is about, but yet fall away. Falling away is the indicator here. It means they weren't really born again because God doesn't let you go. Perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine that if God made you his child, you can never get rid of the fact that you're his child. You're still named after him. You're made a son of God. You are transformed. There is a new creation in you, but there's nothing in here that indicates that. That transformation has not happened. And so he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Our text is talking about somebody who has become Christianized, but isn't a Christian. There's a lot of people that live in that kind of a world. They become anesthetized to the truth of the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that we have seen in England's history that kind of a transformation away again to paganism? Isn't it interesting that we're watching that happen in America? Because I believe there has been a Christianized inoculation, so to speak. People think they're Christians, but they really aren't truly born again. The Lord then takes us to the next two verses, and he gives, by way of illustration, something that we know to be true when someone, if they really are born again, goes through the challenge. God knows those who are his. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected," or literally unapproved, "and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Speaking about those weeds that grow out of a life that isn't seeking to develop those things for the Lord. In other words, it's like just being saved, but you've not added anything into your faith. You've not built into it. There's not going to be a grand entrance into glory because those things which are done for me burn up. They don't stand the test. And so the Bema is a very short experience. There's not much to be rewarded. But when someone with their heart seeks to build for the Lord and grow for the Lord, those things that are pleasing to him, they receive the blessing of God because they've grown that which is useful. It's an illustration of the call of God and the reality of what happens in a person's life. God transforms the soil of the heart. The soil that cannot and does not receive the seed is the soil that has no fruit. There are other soils that receive seed, but the fruit is choked out. Then there's the soil that grows forth and gives forth great seed, great fruit. It's interesting that our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 is telling us that if you apply into your faith richly these things, then God will provide a rich experience as you enter into glory. It will be worth it all. That old hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." It's that whole picture of what this is about. Let me take you to the illustration. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 gives an illustration of what we're talking about. Of course, Matthew 25 begins with a parable of the 10 virgins, speaking to religious believers of that day as the Lord was speaking to them, and then ultimately will be speaking to those who are believers in the tribulation awaiting the return of the Lord, those 10 virgins. He's talking about being ready. The church application, verse 13, to that day and to that era from the interpretation of verses 1 through 12 is this. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." In other words, watchfulness. Just because the Lord waits is not an excuse to say, "I'm not ready." But be watchful. It's an encouragement to be ready even all the more. If you look at the text, you have these 10 virgins, 5 of whom are wise and 5 are foolish. The 5 wise ones have not only their bowl with the lamp lit, but they also have a little carrier of more oil because they don't know when their bridegroom is coming. And they're supposed to be ready. And of course, in their marriage days, there was not a specific set time, 2 o'clock on Saturday. At the moment the bride's mother is seated is the beginning of the wedding. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way in their day. There was a day when the bridegroom had already, and his house was built, the place for the bride to come was ready, his friends were assembled. It's not quite the way we do marriages today. He was ready, and so he came in a great procession to the place where the bride-to-be was, and those virgins were to be her accompaniment, were to be ready. They knew generally when he was coming, but they didn't know specifically. So the wise ones had their bowls, and they're lit, and they've got that extra little bit of oil. The foolish ones, they've just got their bowls, their lamps, with the little oil, and their lamp is lit. And the scriptures say that the Lord tarried. The bridegroom tarried. And so you can kind of picture them. Long about midnight, their lamps are starting to get a little bit dim because it's been a long wait. So the wise virgins trim their wicks, fill their bowl, their lamp once again, and they're ready because the bridegroom is here. Isn't it just like a bridegroom to be late? He's here. The foolish ones, they give us a little bit of your oil. They're not ready. The encouragement is, it's not an excuse to not be ready. They go running off to the market or anybody they could find to get more oil, and by the time they get back, the doors are shut and they miss out. Be wise. Be ready. The Bema judgment review is coming. Be ready. Though the Lord tarries, be ready. It's not an excuse just because He waits. So the Lord gives the next parable. It's the parable of the talents. And this, I think, is a grand illustration. Perhaps the best illustration to understand what it is for the Lord to provide richly your entrance into eternity, into the eternal kingdom. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. There is the distribution, verses 14 and 15. You know, some would say, well, that's not fair. Gave one 5 talents, one 2, another 1, 1. Well, does that mean your blessings, your rewards are going to be less? Actually not. There's an interesting comparison as we get down. We'll try to point that out for you. In the words that are shared and in the rewards that are given, a very interesting comparison. But the Lord knows. He understands, and if anything, He's not asking you to take what you've got and make it better. He's telling you to take what He gives you and grow it. That's what 2 Peter 1 is talking about, isn't it? The Lord planted faith within us. Add richly to your faith these things. It's all of God. The Lord distributes 5 talents to one. What is a talent? A talent was roughly 6,000 days' wages. It would take years for the average person to earn that much. It's an amazing, enormous amount. So because one gets 5 and one gets 1, the one getting 1 gets an amazing amount. It's just an astronomical amount in his eyes. If God gives you any talent whatsoever, the fact that God's given you life, that's enormous. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying, well, if I was as good a Christian as that person over there, then I'd be somebody. No. God's given you who you are. He's established who you are and given you the talent that you're supposed to be multiplying for His glory and for His benefit, for His beauty, for His return, so to speak. So verse 16 brings us to the investment. What do these guys do after the master leaves? 16 to 18. Then he who had received the 5 talents went, traded with them, and made another 5 talents. That was a 100% increase. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. What's that percent? Mathematicians, 100%. The same thing. You're not looking at a distinction happening here. It's all the Lord's. And the Lord is receiving back what was his and with that interest. Verse 17, likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. 18, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Well, in that day, what else would you do with it if you didn't want to lose it? You'd dig a hole and bury it, and that's what he did. Wanted to make sure that it wasn't lost. Didn't do anything with it. Now, did he lose it? No. Is he a servant? Yes. Is he, if we were to make that jump into application, is he born again? Yeah. He's not unsaved. He's not an unsaved servant. He is the servant of the master. The master has given him a talent. He is still the servant. So it's not an unsaved person making a decision. It's actually one of the servants saying, I'm not going to do anything with what I've been given. God gave you faith. If you do nothing, you're like that servant if you do not grow that faith. Verse 19 then begins to explain the commendation, verses 19 through 23. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. A long time. It may be in our lifetime the Lord returns. It may not be. It will seem like a long time. On the prophetic clock, like that. God knows when He's doing this. And it will be It's an imminent return that he has, that he's going to be bringing our way. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents. Now this is what's really cool. Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. Literally, if you were to look at the Greek language, it's look, Lord, count them. There's an excitement, not because of self-pride, but look what has been done for the Lord. Look, Lord, count these. Is that not what the Bema is about? There's a counting. There's a recounting. There's an establishment of reward because of what God has enabled you to do. Look, Lord. You know, when you bring to the Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, your life, and you place it before Him as you enter into glory, you place that before Him, can you not imagine? If you've been walking with the Lord and you've been wrestling with the issues of life and you've been seeking to build upon that faith as a good servant of the Lord, can you not imagine saying, Lord, look what you have done for me. How thankful I am that you transformed my life, and this is all yours. I had nothing to bring, but this is because of you. Look, Lord, count it. That's the kind of concept we have here. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That phrase, I think it's discounted in our minds, enter into the joy of your Lord. What is that concept? Is it you're entering into heaven, and so the New Jerusalem is His joy? Is it you're entering into the kingdom on earth, and then into the eternal state, and that's His joy? Or is He saying, enter into the joy, that which is really the joy of our Lord's heart? You too get caught up in what makes the joyful heart of our Lord. I believe that's what it is. I believe it's that response of heart, because your heart is beating like His in that which makes Him rejoice. Lives that are trophies of grace is what we're talking about here. Notice verse 22. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. God does not evaluate you based upon your abilities, but He evaluates you based upon your faithfulness. Here's a faithful servant. God in His grace has allowed this servant 100% return. And He says, look, count these things. And the Lord said to him the exact same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Ruler where? Ruler in the kingdom. Vice regent with Jesus Christ. Ruling and reigning with Him as the church will be and will do as we come into that kingdom era. But also we have this rejoicing because there's an entering into the joy of the Lord. Working alongside Him. Being encouraged and encouraging in the work. Looking forward to eternity. Verse 24 then brings us to the condemnation. Now this is not a loss of salvation, though it would appear that way as we get to the end of the text. Instead, it's very, very apropos as along with what was happening with the virgins, the wise versus the unwise. Look at verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. It's just dropping it there. You got back what you gave. There is a bit of a liar in this individual. There's a bit of laziness. There's a bit of just arrogance. A bit of harshness. There's certainly a wicked side to the individual. Verse 26, the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. He's still a servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought, of necessity, to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So he says, so take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. There's a fairness in this, isn't there? Because he's an unfaithful servant. Doesn't question his service, but he's an unfaithful servant. Now here's where we get ourselves into difficulty, verse 29 and 30. But in the context, it helps us understand and see. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. Remember a word, richly? He'll have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if he's a servant, he didn't lose his salvation. What is happening? It's the same in any celebration. The same in any grand entrance. There is the idea of those who are brought in closely. The goal is to be close to the person who's being honored, close to the king. The goal is to be inside, in the inner circle. And so if we have the 10 virgins, 5 ready, they are inside the place with the bride and bridegroom. The others, they're kind of left out because they weren't ready. Here we find the 3 servants, the 2 who are obedient and faithful. They enter into the joy of the Lord. The one who's unfaithful doesn't get into that inner circle, so to speak. He's in the outer darkness. Remember, we're not talking in a day and age where there's streetlights. We're talking in a day and age where you've got light inside the house, but outside the dwelling, where you're outside the festivity, you're further away from the bright light. It's a little bit, you're into the gloaming. You're into the dimness, because you're not in there in the inner circle. The richness of what is provided at the board of the Lord there, at the wedding or the celebration, is something that you are just not a part of because you've lost out, because you suffer loss. But the Lord will not deny himself. He will remain faithful. You don't lose your salvation, but you don't have that rich entrance into eternity. Do you see the picture, how the scriptures are seamless throughout? It's like the field that has brought forth good food compared to the field that didn't. And that which the field brought forth is useless. It's burned up. It's like bringing to the Lord this building of life. And what has been done for self burns in the test of the fire, and what's left would be that which honored him. And you say, look, Lord, look what I've brought. And it may not be much. It'll be a fast experience at the Bema. It'll be less usefulness in the kingdom. It won't be that broad entrance into eternity because of the lack, the denial of the Lord, and therefore denial of rewards. So our text of Scripture that Peter brings back here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is culminated with this reminder that as we come before the Lord, it is incumbent upon us to fall upon our face before Him and grow our faith diligently, seek to honor Him and richly apply into our life that living, growing faith. And he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound richly, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we understand why he says the next verse, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that's your future if you're walking with Him? A grand entrance into heaven, better than any surprise birthday party, better than Daddy's home, better than just a soldier returning to the family. Better than the ticker tape parade for a victorious army. Better than the victorious general in a ticker tape parade. This is an incredible experience if you believers, and I as a believer, are diligent in building into our faith richly, supplying into our faith, our daily walk with the Lord, these things. Can you imagine the experience of the reward review stand of the Bema review of Jesus Christ as you hand up to Him and say, Lord, see, count these things that you have done through me. This is all yours. He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. the opposite is almost unthinkable, isn't it? Let's take a few moments and bow before our Lord and speak to Him in the quietness of our heart. I trust you worship Him. If God's shown you some area of need, be sure to confess your sins and then respond to His promptings. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, the text of Scripture you've given to us, we read and we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy. Unworthy of the least of your favor, the unworthy of the least of your notice, unworthy of any of these benefits. And yet, Father, we do not want to be left out. We rejoice in the prospect. We're humbled by the fact that we're invited even into the competition and into the arena. So I pray that you'll help us to understand the purposes of these texts. Drive our hearts into humble obedience with an anticipation that you will not allow us to faint and lose heart, but you'll draw us into faithful obedience, into victory. And then, Father, what a grand entrance it will be into eternity. Kind of pictures in our mind's eye the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Of pilgrim or Christian as he enters into the kingdom. Father, what a grand entrance he pictures. Lord, teach us to value that day by walking with you today and for the rest of our lives. Give us that grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.